Our commandment this morning is Exodus 20:13. You shall not murder. That's it. That's the whole commandment. So there's this really common conversation that comes up whenever we're talking about the sixth commandment, which is, of course, our topic for today. And it boils down to the translation of the key word in this commandment. When we translate it from the Hebrew into English, should we say, you shall not kill, or you shall not murder? Now, the translation that we use in worship, the NRSV, that uses, you shall not murder. But scholars are actually really, really split on which way this should go. And when the NRSV was being put together by this big committee of all these big fancy biblical scholars, this was one of the words they actually split nearly 50-50 on. And if you look at English translations, they pretty much are going to be about 50-50, toss a coin, whether they say kill or murder. And this is such a common sort of conversation around this particular commandment. It even makes it into an episode of The West Wing, where the president character, Josiah Bartlett, is sitting there chatting with a priest, and the priest says, you know the commandment, you shall not kill. And the president says, no, the commandment is you shall not murder. And what he's trying to do is justify his own actions in a job that sometimes includes permitting the killing of others. And on the cover of your bulletin today, when I Googled, you shall not kill or you shall not murder, this is one of the first images to come up. It's a very popular meme around the internet of Batman and Robin in this argument. Ironically, it's a violent image of Batman hitting Robin while saying, you shall not murder. Like, I get the underlying irony of putting that on the bulletin this morning. And when we have this conversation, what we're really trying to do is we're trying to make the commandment easier for us. Because in English, there is a clear distinction in the way that we understand the words kill and murder. And it boils down to our intent. Did someone purposefully kill that pedestrian when they hit them with their car? If they did it purposefully, we're going to call that murder, and we are going to judge that in a very specific way. But if it was an accident, perhaps they weren't paying attention, or even if they were drunk while they were driving, we may not ascribe intent to the action, and we might call it manslaughter, which carries a whole other kind of connotation with it. The same question often arises with this commandment and with these words, killing and murder, when we talk about killing in the context of war. If you are a soldier and you are on a battlefield and you kill another person in the context of a deadly battle, we typically don't call that murder. But if you are the military police in a prison and one of your enemy combatants who you are in charge of as your prisoner dies due to your abuse or perhaps due to your neglect, that's a different case. We might call that murder. We might say that that is a more problematic death than even like a civilian death as collateral damage, as we would sort of euphemistically call it. So we talk around the death of other people very carefully in the words that we choose. And in arguing about this particular commandment, whether it's killing or murder, we're doing these linguistic gymnastics to try to make ourselves feel a little better. It's kind of a cop-out, and it's a shortcut to not actually facing this commandment head-on and asking what it really means to those of us going about mostly living our daily life, not on the field of battle, not dealing with situations that involve actually killing other people as a part of our job. I don't think anyone's the president in this room, unless I'm really mistaken, right? Like, this commandment, when we're playing around with language, we're trying to sort of opt ourselves out of thinking about it. Now, I learned a really interesting fact this week that has to do with killing and murder. I was at the Collins Lecture, which is part of the Ecumenical Ministries of Oregon. It happens every year. And their keynote speaker this year was the Reverend Dr. Carlos Mendoza Alvarez. He's a Catholic priest of the Dominican Order, and he is a professor of liberation theology at the Universidad Iberoamericana in Mexico City. Now, his lecture was about understanding liberation and liberation theology, the theology of becoming free from the perspective of survivors of violence. And he talked about it through the lens of the story of Cain and Abel, which I thought, okay, that's a very interesting story to choose. I like it. But what I didn't know was that this sort of founding story of fratricide, of death between two brothers, is not just a story from the Jewish or the Christian perspective. Stories of fratricide are actually common in a staggering array of cultures all over the globe, right? We tend to think about, like, okay, most cultures have a creation myth. Where did the world come from? Where did we come from? And we face it from really different perspectives. God created the world, or raven brings light, all these different creation myths. And most of us are familiar with the fact that most cultures have a flood story, right? We have Noah and his ark and the death of everyone and the survival of all the cute little rabbits and lions and whatever on the ark. But most major world cultures also have a flood story. I didn't know that most cultures also have a founding story of fratricide, or of one brother killing another brother, as an explanation for where violence comes from. There are stories in Hindu mythology, and the city of Rome even founds itself on the founding story of Romulus killing his twin brother Remus in setting up the city of Rome. I didn't know that this was so culturally universal. And it surprised me at first, but then when I started thinking about it, I thought, oh, this actually makes sense. Because really, what is more universal to our human experience than the fact and the existence of violence in our midst, whether it is violence in a home or violence on a battlefield, in our places of work or on television, in the books that we read or in our newspapers reporting on other places around the globe, violence is everywhere. And these myths of fratricide sort of confirm for us that violence has been a part of the human experience from the very first moments of our own cultural consciousness. Now, to remind you, the story of Cain and Abel goes something like this. It's from Genesis chapter 4. So God creates the world, then Adam and Eve are in the garden, they get kicked out of the garden, and the first thing that happens is the story of Cain and Abel. Eve had two sons. Cain, the older, was a farmer, and the younger son, Abel, was a sheep herder. Now, one day, Cain and Abel bring their offerings before the Lord, and Abel brings his fattest and choicest little sheep to present to God, and Cain brings some really good grain, but it's not quite his first fruit, his choicest cut of the field. And the Lord is endlessly pleased with Abel's generosity, with Abel's beautiful sacrifice, but God did not deign to look at Cain's mediocre grain. And Cain is furious. He burns with anger, not toward God, but toward his brother. So much so that Cain lures him out into the field and kills him in cold blood right there. And this is sort of where the story takes a surprising turn. Because in many stories where one person kills another person, when a character is dead, they stay dead. Unless you're like at a Shakespeare play and then their ghost is going to appear in Act 2 and tell you to go avenge them or whatever. And interestingly enough, this story of Cain and Abel in Scripture reads a little bit like Shakespeare. Abel gets to speak from beyond his grave, from beyond death. Scripture says that his blood cries out from the ground, calling for vengeance, for revenge upon his killing. And Cain is terrified. God calls Cain to account. He knows that he has done something wrong, and Cain is afraid that just as it was so easy for him to kill his own brother, someone is going to come for him, that he too is going to die. And Cain knows not just that he is fragile, but that it would be right. It would be revenge, vengeance, as Abel's blood is calling out for. But this is where God does something really surprising in this story. God says to Cain, no, you don't need to be afraid because you are not going to die. I am going to mark you as my own, And they are not going to harm you because they wouldn't dare harm someone marked by God. And you will not come to fatal harm. You will carry your guilt, but you will not be killed. And it's in this moment that God is enacting the sixth commandment. You shall not kill. It's as if God is stepping in and saying, I hear Abel's blood call for vengeance, but we will not establish a cycle of violence where death begets death. We are going to stop it here. No one will kill you, Cain. But of course, that's not where it ends, and we know this full well. Very quickly in the book of Genesis, things deteriorate. Each new generation invents new and novel ways of raining violence upon one another out of their own fear and hatred, out of jealousy or revenge. And in its own way, Genesis perpetuates the story of Cain and Abel. Death bringing about revenge, bringing about more death, bringing about more vengeance. And finally, God says, enough. And we get the story of Noah and the ark and a clean start, and yet very quickly it devolves right back down into the cycle of violence again and again. And we hear these stories, and we are smart enough to know that this isn't just about literal killing of people, right? This is about the violence that we do to one another with our words and our actions, and sometimes with our indifference or with our inaction. And I think it's really hard to hear that sometimes because words like violence feel very extreme. It feels really harsh to use that word and think about, am I doing violence to another? The story of brother and brother, of course, makes me think about my little sister. And I think about the way that I would treat her in junior high and high school when we were growing up. Not when we were very little kids, but when we were starting to be old enough to know better. Now, I wasn't causing physical, violence to my sister. We weren't really rough and tumble. I wouldn't go around punching her. But I would speak unkindly to her. I would tease her, and I would tease her about things that I knew were very tender for her because I was her sister and I knew well what buttons to push. I might not have caused physical violence to her, but that is certainly violence done with my words against her. It wounded her sense of self, her sense of worth. It made her feel less, and that was violence that I did to her. Violence which even to this day, I still at times own and have to apologize because it wounded her and she is my sister. This commandment is a really hard one to live up to because it's not actually about killing and it's not about murder. This is a commandment that demands we turn it inside out and look at it from a different direction. Not you shall not kill, but instead, flip that on its head and say, what promotes life? What gives life to my neighbor, to my sister, to my sibling, and my friend? Of course, Jesus actually does this for us, so we kind of had the cheat code in the New Testament if you just looked over. Jesus says, you have heard it said in those ancient times, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, if you are angry with a brother or sister, you will be liable to judgment. If you insult a sibling, you will be liable to the council. If you say, you fool, you will be liable to the fires of hell. This is a far more demanding way of understanding this commandment. Not simply avoiding the casual killing of another person here and there, but to seek their fullness of life. Or to misquote Cain back in the book of Genesis, to acknowledge that we are indeed our neighbor's keeper. Now, what's fascinating about this reading of the commandment is that it's not just emphasized by Jesus in the New Testament. This commandment pops up again in the letter to the Hebrews, which is a bonkers book of the New Testament. It's a little weird to understand. But I didn't know there was this one little verse that my eye must have just flown over time and again where the writer to the Hebrews brings up the story of Cain and Abel and this commandment. And in Hebrews, the writer says that Jesus' blood, unlike the blood of Abel, tells a better story. It speaks a truer word. And I had never connected those two stories before, the stories of Cain and Abel and Jesus dying at the hands of the Roman Empire, but they really are actually sort of two sides of the same coin. At their core, they are a story about the death of one person at the hands of another. Violence visited upon the brother, the neighbor, the friend. And what's interesting is that the writer to the Hebrews is pointing out that Jesus speaks opposite the blood of Abel. Abel's blood calls out for vengeance, where Jesus' blood in the resurrection itself tells a very different story. It calls out and says, there is life, and we must promote new life in and amongst ourselves. Refrain from seeking retribution. Do not let violence beget more violence. Do not let death bring about more death, but in fact, let death bring about new life. Seek the better story. Speak the better word. The story that Jesus' blood tells is the one that we celebrate when we gather at the communion Eucharistic table, and it is, in a sense, the fulfillment of the sixth commandment. Not just avoid killing or murder, violence, or the willful neglect of the other, but also seek new life. Look for ways of changing the story altogether. Because this is the law and the prophets, to love your neighbor as yourself, to seek that which promotes their life and flourishing, and in that, to be partners in shattering this cycle where violence brings about death, and instead say, enough. We are people who bring life. Amen.